This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17, the King's Glory. Matthew is talking about Jesus as the coming King, and His glory is manifested in the early part of this chapter. We're going to see His glory actually in four incidents here today. We're going to see, first of all, the glory of His person as He literally is transfigured into the glory He will have in heaven and here on earth in the millennium. Then we have the glory of His power. He's going to reveal that power over demons in delivering a young man. Then we're going to see the glory of His humility. That seems to be almost a non sequitur. How can a person show glory and humility? You definitely can show the glory of God in your humility instead of your pride and braggadocio. And then finally, the glory of His submission, as He submits even to a rather small incidental government tax. Jesus is all about revealing glory, and He wants to reveal glory in our lives and also through our lives to others. His glory, may it shine through you and me. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study Your Word. Help us to understand it and really to manifest Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's begin a couple of verses back. Actually, one verse back is all we need to go back to verse 28. Jesus said to His disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." That must have shocked them, that they all knew that they would die, age 60, 70, 80, whatever. But He's saying here that there's some who are standing here who are going to see Jesus in His kingdom glory. Now, the kingdom glory hasn't been manifested yet since the death of the king. It's been 2,000 plus years. How could they see it? Some commentators get all exercised about that. Well, it helps to read the next verse. So chapter 17 and verse 1. "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And His disciples asked Him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know Him, but did to Him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that He spoke to them about John the Baptist." So here's the first part of our incidents of the glory of the Lord Jesus, where He becomes literally in His person glorified. In verse 28 of the preceding chapter, He's talking about the fact that there would be 3 of them who would actually, in just a few days, see the glory of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 17 and verse 1 talks about the fact that it was 6 days later, and He took 3 of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, His brother, and went up on a high mountain by themselves. They were in the northern part of Israel, probably Mount Hermon, which is very high and even has snows in that rather warm climate. And He took these 3, Peter, James, and John, the same 3 that He had taken when He was going into raise the synagogue's leader's daughter. Jairus's daughter was dead. He took these 3 in with Him, and these are also the same 3 He would take a little later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he wanted these three to be with him to pray while he was in agony about his impending death. Why did he choose Peter, James, and John? We don't know, and it's not really important. That's God's business. Why did he choose this person to be a big celebration person on television? Why did he choose that person to be the head of that church or the other? That's God's business. God chooses whom he will choose. We are simply to respect it and to honor it. Why does he choose certain people in governmental office? Why does he choose leaders in church, in business, in the families? That's God's business. But I'm going to hazard a guess here that somehow he understood that Peter, James, and John would be with him, perhaps even more than the other disciples. If I said to you, I want you to gather a couple of friends around you and pray seriously about something in your life, you have two or three people that you would contact. Why did you choose them? I don't know, but you did, because they're important to you. We all have a couple of people in our lives that we will choose, and these men were privileged to go up on that mountain with him, and in verse 2, he was transfigured before them. The Greek word is the word that gives us our word metamorphosis, and you know what a metamorphosis is? It's a complete change without changing the identity of the item. We know about the tadpole that becomes a frog. We know about, that's right, and we know that the caterpillar, of course, becomes a butterfly. It's the same entity, but it's going to be totally different in appearance. The same with our bodies as well. Paul talks about this in Corinthians, that we will sow a body that's dead, but a glorified body is going to be coming forth. And so this glorified body of Jesus is a picture of our glorified bodies in our resurrection bodies. So he was transfigured. He was totally changed before them. His face shone like the sun. Think about that, how bright his face was. His clothes became as white as the light. Another gospel writer says, so white that even a launderer couldn't get it that white. And so the disciples, these three, are looking at Jesus. They've been with him every day for close to 3 years now, and morning, noon, and night, and suddenly he's changed. His face is so bright. He looks totally different. And there are two figures with him. One is Moses, and the other is Elijah. Now, Elijah is the great prophet and represents the prophets. And he has been dead now for about 1,000 years. He didn't actually die, but he was simply taken, as we know, up in the chariot. But he's been dead. He's been gone for about 1,000 years. Suddenly he's there. And there's Moses. He's been dead for almost 1,500 years. He represents the law as the lawgiver. And so here we have Moses representing the law, the first five books of the Bible, and Elijah representing all the rest of the Bible, known as the prophets. And they're talking with Jesus. Now, Peter, James, and John have never seen Elijah and Moses. This verse is used often to say, are we going to recognize people in heaven? Will I recognize you? Will I recognize others? Will someone have to introduce me to Moses when I get there? King David? No. Because they knew instantly, and in heaven we will know all things. So there's Moses and there's Elijah, and they're talking with Jesus. What do you think they're talking about? Not the baseball games. They didn't have baseball in those days. The Moses is talking from the law and the Elijah from the prophets about the impending death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We need to realize that all of the Bible is centered on that one fact. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul summarized it to the Roman church. He was delivered up on that cross for our sins. He was raised up for our righteousness, our justification. They're talking about his impending death. From chapter 3 of Genesis, when sin comes on the scene, until the closing chapter of Revelation, it's all about salvation through the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what they're talking about. Well, Peter is thinking about the fact that we need to do something here. Peter was always wanting to do something, and that's good. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Well, that's an understatement, I would say. But it's always good to be in the presence of the Lord, and now they have Elijah and Moses with them. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Three tabernacles. What is he talking about? He has the right idea at the wrong time. Not quite good enough. What's he mean by the tabernacles? Well, in the fall of the year, late September, early October, the third most important feast day of the Jews is held. The first one, of course, in the spring around our Easter time is Passover. 50 days later is Pentecost. In the fall is Tabernacles. Jesus was crucified on Passover. The church was born 50 days later in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. What has happened in Tabernacles? Nothing yet. It's going to be the coming of the Lord and the coming of the millennium. And the celebration at Tabernacles is the erecting of booths to show that two things. First of all, the protection that God gave them as they went through the wilderness for 40 years. It's also a picture of how God preserves us in this life, meeting our needs of food and clothing and what have you. And then the third is the shelter of the millennial kingdom. And so Jewish households, especially Orthodox ones, at the tabernacles will erect their booths. I live with my lovely wife and family in Del Mar, and behind us is a very Orthodox Jewish family, and they will erect their tabernacle in the fall of the year. In their case, they simply took their porch, and they have metal frames and a blue, dark, non-see-through tent-like fabric, and they enclosed their porch, and they would have their meals out there to show that God is their shelter and he's their protection. As I was working on our garden to close it up for the season, the three little children were there with me and the dogs chit-chatting, and the wife was struggling to get the blue fabric down, to get the metal poles disassembled. I offered my services, but she was fine on her own, and so she took her tabernacle down. I asked the 5-year-old girl if she knew what was going on. She did. Certainly her 11-year-old brother did. The 2-year-old boy wasn't quite sure what was going on, but they knew that that was a tabernacle representing God's protection for them. Here we are looking at a preview of the millennium, fulfilling the law and the prophets with Jesus Christ in his glorified state. That spoke to Peter about building a tabernacle, and that would mean simply just taking some twigs and some branches and putting them around them to show the protection, the shelter of God. Great idea. Great idea. But the Lord had not called for that. That speaks to me about the fact that you and I should not do the work of the Lord on our own schedule, in our own energy. We'll get no value. It's now 11:35. At 1 o'clock, let's all go to the so-and-so hospital, to the so-and-so floor, and start passing out tracts. Is that of God? I don't know. If God has not spoken it, it's not of God. You have to do what God tells you to do. Great idea, wrong time. You're not going to get a reward for that. Years ago, the Lord told me three things about rewards. You'll be rewarded for the things that you do on the basis of three factors. Number one, God has to direct it. Amen. Secondly, God has to empower it. Amen. Thirdly, it has to be for God's glory. You can do something on your own that's godly, but if God hasn't directed it, you will not get a reward for it. You can do what God directs, but you do it in your own power and energy, in your own flesh. You're not going to get a reward. You can do it by God's direction, God's empowerment, but for your glory, you lose again. It's got to be directed by God, empowered by God, and for God's glory. Great idea, wrong idea at this time. So, Peter, appreciate your gesture there, but that's not good enough. So while the Lord's Peter's talking, verse 5, Peter was a big talker. We see that in the book of Acts. He liked to talk and talk. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now, we know from the other gospel writers that what was going on here was that the disciples were getting their eyes on Elijah and Moses. And I don't blame them. They'd never seen these fellas. Here is the lawgiver. been gone for 1,500 years. Golly! And here is the great prophet Elijah. And I'll tell you, coming to the convention center is going to be the most evangelistic and wonderful pastor. And on the radio program, you can't miss these programs of so-and-so. And I think that so-and-so is the greatest Bible teacher who ever lived. We get our eyes on people instead of on Jesus. Now, God will give us people to teach and to inspire, but we keep our eyes on Jesus. And sometimes the Lord has to move in and say, get your eyes on my son. Oh, I have the most wonderful wife, and she is, and she's my everything, and my whole life is centered upon her, and I'm going to just, the sun rises and sets on her. And the Lord says, she's a great gal. I gave her to you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen. Keep your eyes on Jesus. So get your eyes off Elijah. Get your eyes off Moses. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Lord, is there an influence in my life which is greater than you? Am I so devoted to my devotion, to my denomination or my non-denomination or my district leader or my president or my this or my that I can't see you? When you're having trouble seeing Jesus, ask if there's someone or something that's in the way. Because you can't see him when you're looking at something else. Today the sun is out. Hallelujah for that. We can walk outside and that sun is pretty bright and you don't want to stare at it too long. As bright as that sun is, as powerful as it is, take your hand, and even more by illustration, this light is very strong right here. That light is totally blocked out. I can go outside and I can put my hand between me and the sun. It's blocked out. I cannot get the benefit of that light and that sun with my hand blocking it. Same with Jesus. When you and I have our eyes on something else or someone else, including ourselves, we can't see Jesus. Lord, is there something or someone that I need to remove? This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. Lord, help us to hear Jesus and not the sounds of self and sin and Satan and this world. Well, when they heard the Father's voice, and that's the same message he gave at the inauguration of Jesus' ministry at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, this is my beloved son, hear him. And he said then, in whom I'm well pleased, as he said here. So the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, they were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. I see the compassion of Jesus. I see, first of all, that they were very familiar with him, and even when he changed his appearance into this glorious state, they were looking at Elijah and Moses. And then, instead of being jealous, when they came back to their senses, the Lord didn't say, hey, I've been with you, what am I, chopped liver? Look at me. No, he didn't. He understood human nature. And when I get my eyes on someone or something or some program or self, the Lord gently touches me and says, come on, Jerry, get your eyes back on me again. He's not going to put me in the doghouse. He's not going to be upset with me, but he doesn't want me to continue to keep my eyes off of him. Hebrews says for us to win the race, we need to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our race. Well, they lifted up their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus only. No one but Jesus only. And so we need to get our eyes back on him. I had my eyes on a teacher years ago, and oh, the sun rose and set on him. I almost tried to sound like him and talk like him and what have you. And then the Lord eventually got my eyes back on him. And I was shocked when I went back and listened to some of his teachings that I could be caught up with that. Last week I was looking at something, I Googled it, and there he is. He's passed away. And he's talking about affliction. And he says, disease comes upon us and God wants to heal it. But affliction, he said, is from God, and therefore you need to allow it and permit it in your life to cause you to grow and to mature. And I thought, in the name of Jesus, I cast that thought out. And so, not consequently, I said, I had my eyes on this person at one time. Well, I appreciate the good, but get your eyes back on Jesus. And that goes for anybody. Anybody's teaching, get your eyes on him. When somebody says something, go home and say, Lord, is that true? And if not, my eyes are on you, nobody else. Well, the Lord just removes Elijah, and he removes Moses, and he removed this pastor, and he'll remove anybody in your life who becomes too important. And that even means family members sometimes. Years ago, my mother and I started this church, and My mother's eyes were on my brother. They're all deceased, so I can just share this. My brother was the one that led us to Christ, and he was very wise. But mother was so in awe of him that as we started this church, and I was the pastor, she was getting directions from him down in South Carolina. And I was trying to run this operation and pray and get that, but younger brother had to be consulted first. He was the God on her heart, so to speak. She loved Jesus, but everything was Casey, Casey, Casey. Well, we had to pray, and don't you know that God separated Casey from mother and me for 7 long years? I mean, no conversation, no talk. All born-again Christians, not talking to each other. And it wasn't until my graduation from seminary down in Florida that we invited him to come, and we had reconciliation, and the aftermath of that was stronger than ever before. But he was no longer on mother's heart. Sometimes you'll have a daughter or a son who is too much on your heart. And God can cause a separation there to get your eyes back on Jesus. Or that great Bible teacher, or that great church, or that whatever. If something gets on the throne of your heart instead of the Lord, don't be surprised when he moves it away to make sure that he is on the throne of your heart. Well, they saw nobody else but Jesus, and basically, friends, that's where it's all about. You can have the best wife, the best husband, the best prayer partner, but you need to go deep into the garden to pray, and it's Jesus only. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" They had just seen Elijah. They remembered what Malachi said. In fact, the very closing words of the Old Testament, the very last words in chapter 4 of Malachi, say, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's the last thing that God's going to do before the millennium comes in. That's why at Passover time, in Jewish households, you'll find an extra chair and an extra plate. If you're invited by your neighbors and there are 6 of you, there'll be a 7th chair. And don't be dumb and say, "What's that for?" That's not for you. That's not for somebody else. That's for Elijah. Every Jewish household has that extra seat for Elijah, hoping he will come to that Passover to bring in the kingdom of God, the millennium. And so Elijah is going to come next, before the coming of the kingdom of the Lord. So why do the scribes say that he's going to come first? Verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Before I return in my glorified state to start the millennial kingdom, Elijah will announce my coming." That's why they're looking for Elijah. "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished." So he's referring here to John the Baptist, because John had the same ministry, the same mission as the Lord to announce the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And as John announced the first coming, so Elijah will announce the second coming. And so this is the function of our friend John the Baptist, to announce the coming of the Lord. That was even spoken through his father, he knew that this would be a wonderful calling of his son. Zechariah was praying, and the Lord spoke to him, referring to his son John. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That's what God told the priest Zechariah about his soon-to-be-born son John. He'll come in the spirit of Elijah, although he's not Elijah. So the Son of Man is also going to suffer at the hands of the enemies, even as John the Baptist suffered. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Coming in the spirit of Elijah. John did it for the first coming. Elijah will do it for the second coming. You and I should do it right now as we share our faith with others. You're coming in the spirit of Elijah, coming in the spirit of John the Baptist to say, "May I introduce you to Jesus Christ?" Do you have a need in your life? Are you hungry for God's word? Are you hungry for a healing? So, Lord, use me to announce the coming of the Lord. We're all to be his ambassadors, aren't we? Well, that's the first example of his glory, the glory of his person. Now we see the glory of his power, the power of Jesus over demons in delivering a young man. Imagine how they felt being up there on the mountain, in the presence of the Lord, his glory, in the rarefied atmosphere, hearing the voice of the Father, and then coming back down the mountain to the world as it was. When they had come to the multitude, and think about your own life when you come out of your prayer closet, and it's wonderful, and then you get on the subway, you get on the throughway, and whatever, and you go into the real world around you, so-called the real world, and oh boy. They had come down to the multitude, and who's waiting for you at the bottom of the mountain when you come down from the mountain? Satan, every time. Well, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. So while Peter, James, and John were up there with Jesus, the other guys were down there, and they could not get the mastery over this demonic spirit of epilepsy. Well, Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Now, other times he called the disciples, O ye of little faith. I wouldn't want to hear that. But I'd rather hear that than faithless and perverse generation. He didn't exactly mince his words, did he? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. He didn't say, well, maybe this guy can't be healed. My disciples are the A-team, and they couldn't do it, so let's forget about it. Maybe this guy will just have to suffer like this, or maybe God will get glory by his suffering. What did Jesus do? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? That's a good question. When you're not able to get success in a certain matter, don't give up, but ask, Lord, what did I do wrong? What could I do right? Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Not God's will that he be sick. It was your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, that's the smallest seed they knew, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. This one is serious, and you need to get your A game on. You need to get prepared, you need to pray, you need to fast, and go after that demon. Is it possible to do that today with people who have epilepsy? Can you do that today? 20 years ago, on a Thursday night, an ordinary Thursday night, one of the members of our church came in. He was very upset. His wife came with him. They were very much on staff with us, and turns out that the wife's father, who was then 81, was walking around the church making anti-Semitic remarks about my dad, my stepfather, Pastor Mort, who was Jewish, making anti-Semitic remarks. Same as what was going on in Pittsburgh, but just verbally in this case. I called this gentleman in, reminding myself that he was 81 years of age and that the old Jerry shouldn't go up one side and down the other and cut his head off at the neck, but gently try to explain to him that we do not make anti-Semitic remarks, that even though my father is Jewish and a believer, so Jesus is Jewish and a believer, and many others are as well, and we don't prefer one ethnicity over another or denigrate anybody. And I do think that it went through one ear and out the other. But the son-in-law was so upset at his father-in-law for what he had done that he went into an epileptic fit. He had had a history of it. My dad was fine. He'd been persecuted all his life for being Jewish. He'd long since outgrown that. But this young man, we went through an epileptic fit. Warren was convulsing. He was foaming. He went on the floor. It was something else. I remember this passage. I thought, if Jesus can do it, he's here now. He can do it again. I can't do it, but he can. I got down on my knees. I laid my hands on Warren's chest, and I said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke that demon spirit of epilepsy. Go now in the name of Jesus. He twitched, he convulsed, his body relaxed. I thought he was dead. But the Lord said, just leave him alone. We left him alone for about 20 minutes. He finally came to and got up. He never had another epileptic fit again. And he lived on for another 10, 15 years. Jesus didn't do these things to impress us. He didn't do these things to give us something to read about on a Sunday morning. He showed us what to do so we would go out and do it as well. That's the second manifestation of his power. Now, the glory of his humility. Look at verse 22. He reveals the glory of his humility in willingly submitting to death and resurrection. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. They were sorry about the part of his being killed. They kind of forgot about the part of being raised up. In fact, that Sunday when he was raised up, they couldn't believe that he was who he said he was. But that's humility. And Philippians talks about that in chapter 1, just for a moment, talking about the humility of Jesus. And that's the real key to being powerful with God, is to be humble. And in Philippians chapter 1, in talking about that mind of Christ, that humble mind, in Philippians 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It says in verse 8, "Even though he was God, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him." Here comes the glory. "Exalted him, given him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and of those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the glory of humility. When you take the humble road, as Michelle Obama said some years ago, that when they go high as far as being arrogant and proud and disruptive and denigrating, we go low. We humble ourselves. Or if you want to say when they go low in terms of being nasty, we're going to go high in terms of looking over their heads and glorifying the Lord. But in any event, we go humble. That's the real key. When you see attacks, and right now it's my least favorite time of the year. No, it's not Halloween. That's the second least favorite. But the least favorite time of the year is Election Day, I think, for all of us. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to be an American. It's embarrassing to be a human being, to see the way people will lower themselves to attack each other just to get into office. They'll say anything and do anything. It is truly an embarrassment. My late father, Mort, used to say, "I believe in a monarchy, so long as I'm the king." But in any event, we're still the greatest country, but it's sad. It is a very, very sad time. And I know that God's going to put in office who he wants, and we just need to pray for those people, but it really is embarrassing. And we don't want to follow. Nobody ever said to follow your politicians. I was looking recently at the different professions that have the most respect in this country. Do you know the number one profession in this country that has the highest percentage of respect, at 86% of the people respect that profession? Nurses, stand up. Nurses are the most respected profession in this country. Doctors are about 5 or 6 down the line. Pastors, they're better than used car salesmen. Pastors about 50%. No, it's about 45%. Higher than lawyers. Politicians, about 5%. And that's their own family, I think. That's all here. But it's sad. But humility. It's humility. And you're not going to see much of it on the campaign trail, because people like action, and they like to have bashing, and they like lies, and they like all of this nonsense. Sad. But we need to pray for our leaders and pray for the system that we've been given. It's the only one we have. So humble yourself, and God will lift you up. Finally, the glory of his submission. Just a small thing, but he submitted to government. We have to submit to government. We're going to have people put in office from the opposite party. We're not going to like them. We're going to think they're from the devil or they're the Antichrist or what have you. No, we still submit to government. Now Jesus, in verse 24, with his disciples, came to Capernaum. That was their headquarters by the Sea of Galilee. And those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" So by the law, there was a tax you had to pay to the temple, as well as tithing and offering. And aren't you guys going to pay the tax? So Peter, blurting out, said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, the Lord anticipated him, because Peter was speaking for Jesus when he really shouldn't have. I speak for Jesus sometimes when I shouldn't. I should wait for Jesus to speak through me. But he said yes, and the Lord now challenged him. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." In those days, they had a king and a family, and they didn't have to pay the tax. And here's the king of all the universe, the king of Israel, and he should be exempt. And Peter's going ahead and saying, "Yes, we have to pay, but we are the sons, and I am the king." But the Lord wanted to obey the law and set a good example for all of us. "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." So he takes this as a teaching moment, as he does so often, and he says, "All right, we're going to pay the tax. But instead of throwing the net in as you ordinarily do, just take a single line, put it in the Sea of Galilee. The fish is going to bite. Bring it on up, open its mouth, and there you're going to find a single coin." It's a stater in the Greek. And that was the exact temple tax for two people. And so he said, "Take that coin and pay the tax for you and for me." In other words, I'm going to submit to government, but I want you to know who I am. I am the government itself, the king of the universe. So here is submission, and here is humility, and here is power, and here is the very person of Jesus Christ, all showing the glory of God. And he is still showing his glory, and he's showing his glory to the world around us through you and through me. And the lesson, I think, for this chapter, ask Jesus to reveal his glory to you and through you in the incidents of all of your life. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied your word. And we're asking, Lord, that you'll help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ. But we can't see your glory unless we're looking at you. If we're looking at others or looking at ourselves, we can't see you. Help us to get our eyes off of others and off of fear and concern and problems with money and problems with disease. Help us to look to Jesus and help us to see your glory. Help us to manifest your glory and help us to show your glory to those around us in every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.